You are listening to a sermon series from Open Door Fellowship Church.
Good morning, Open Door. How's everybody doing? Good. Good, good. I am privileged this morning to be up here. It is always a highlight of my life to be able to greet this body in this way. As is my custom, in just a moment I'm going to ask us to stand together and read the scripture together aloud. We're trying to cover a lot of ground today, but we're not going to read all 42 verses that we're trying to cover today because it just would take too long. So we're going to read verses 4 through 26 and then verses 39 to 42. So let me ask you to stand together with me and let's read aloud the word of God this morning. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither here in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Now verses 39 to 42. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Let's pray together. Father, we ask this morning that you will take your word and bring it into our hearts and our minds, that we will, as a result of our time together today, know you better and believe you more. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. By way of introduction this morning, at the end of chapter 2 of John's Gospel, we see Jesus at the Feast of Passover. It says there, at the end of chapter 2 of John, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Then, of course, we have in chapter 3 of John the intervening dialogues, first with Nicodemus and then with John the Baptist. But it says then at the beginning of chapter 4, in verse 3, which we did not read a moment ago, it says, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And then the verse that we did read that says, and he had to pass through Samaria. Now later on in verse 9, John gives us a little parenthetical note that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. The reason for this 700-year animosity, do you get that? 700-year animosity goes back to the period of the exile and the restoration. You see, in about 721 BC, the Assyrians came and took away the northern tribes in captivity. And then between 605 and 586 BC, the Babylonians came and took away the southern tribes. But they didn't take everyone. They left some people there. And so the Jews who remained behind lived mostly in the center part of what is today Israel, and in that day was Israel, in what was called Samaria. And they intermarried with the other peoples that were there. They even developed their own version of the Torah, the first five books of Moses, of the Old Testament, and they changed some of the place name references to places in Samaria rather than where they were, specifically regarding the worship in Jerusalem that the Torah prescribed, as opposed to the worship in the temple the Torah prescribed, as opposed to Mount Gerizim, which was in Samaria. So when the Jews returned, they considered these Samaritans, and I'm not trying to be politically incorrect here, but they considered them apostates and half-breeds. And they called them that and worse things, an animosity which the Samaritans were more than happy to return. So they were not exactly friends. They hated each other, actually. So when it says that Jesus had to pass through Samaria, there's really something more to that story. Come on, what are we doing here? Come on. This thing is acting strangely. All right, let's keep going. Right there. The usual route for someone going from Jerusalem, say, up to the Galilee, would be to go up a little ways and then cross the Jordan into Perea, and then go north through Decapolis, and then cross the Jordan again back to Galilee, because they didn't want to go through Samaria. Okay? So when it tells us that Jesus had to pass through Samaria, that's a remarkable thing. It really is. Because the truth is, he didn't have to, except his own internal need to do so, his own desire to do so. So he took a much more direct route from Jerusalem, almost due north, to the city of Sychar, which is where Jacob's well was. So Jesus, sitting alone by Jacob's well, asks a Samaritan woman for water. You will no doubt have noticed that I titled the message this morning, Got Water, patterned after the famous Got Milk advertising campaign of many years ago. By the way, there's quite a lively debate amongst commentators about the reference in verse 6 to the sixth hour. The debate essentially centers around whether John uses the Jewish method of reckoning time or the Roman method, and it makes the difference, the only difference it makes is whether it was noon or around 6 p.m. Personally, I think there's a little more evidence that John was using a Roman method in the other references to time in the gospel, so it probably was around 6 p.m., but it's not worth arguing over as far as I'm concerned, because it doesn't really affect the story. Not really. But anyway, you can read up on it and argue about it if you want to, but that's my 2 cents worth on it. Anyway, Jesus, at any rate, was sitting by the well, waiting for the disciples to return. They've gone into the city to buy food, and he's sitting there waiting. And the area around there is really very much like Maricopa County. I mean, it really is. It's a desert. It's hot much of the year. And water is a big deal in the desert, in case you haven't noticed. Some of you through the years have thought about and even commented on the fact that I carry around a large bottle of water almost all the time with me. And if you want to know exactly how I do it with the ice and everything, I'll tell you later. But anyway, maybe we can talk about that privately. It's not important to the story. What is important is water. Water is important. Because without water, we're all dead. I mean, really, that's true. Your body is more than 90% water. Did you hear that? What makes us up is mostly water. We don't realize that. We don't think about it most of the time, unless we get really thirsty. And in the desert, we do get thirsty. But being a child of the desert much of my life, most of my life, I carry around water. It's just something I do. I like water. Everyone needs water to live, quite literally. We need water to live. And that's an important thing because it becomes the touch point in this story between Jesus and the woman. She's there drawing water. He's sitting there by the well. And he asks her for a drink of water. There's an interesting psychological element here. And that is, if you want to get to know someone and you want to have an opportunity to build a relationship with that person, believe it or not, it's a very good practice to ask that person for something. It really is. And that builds, somehow it builds an almost instant bond between you that is otherwise hard to get at. So the fact that Jesus asked the woman for water is a big deal. And of course, Jesus is using water as a metaphor for eternal life. Now, it seems to us a very ordinary and kind of everyday thing to ask people for water. There's an abiding story that in Arizona, if someone asks you for water, you have to give it to them. I did a little research. There's a lot of debate as to whether that's actually on the books as a law or whether it's just practice in Arizona or not. But I don't think anybody's ever been prosecuted for it. But anyway, it's a myth that's out there. But in doing what he did, Jesus demolishes 2 cultural prejudices all at once. In fact, the woman is shocked that Jesus spoke to her on 2 accounts. First of all, that she was a Samaritan, and secondly, that she was a woman. The Samaritan thing we've already talked about. The thing about being a woman is that in that culture, men and women do not normally interact unless they already know each other or have a familial relationship. There are places in the Middle East even today where it is against the law for a man to speak to a woman in public who is not related to him. How's that? Weird, isn't it? So the fact that Jesus asks her for water is a big deal. And she asked him, "How you're asking me? I'm a Samaritan and a woman." And it's as if Jesus, because he doesn't answer the question. He really doesn't. He just goes on. It's as if Jesus says, those things don't matter. They don't even matter enough to address. So Jesus very naturally pivots to spiritual truth from their current topic of conversation, avoiding controversy in the process. The gospel of Jesus Christ is always, to some degree, countercultural in a positive way. It smashes silly and meaningless cultural trivialities with its grace and truth. And as I said before, Jesus doesn't even answer the question she asks. He just goes on with what he wants to say. He's not dealing with the controversy. He's ignoring it. He ignores it because it is not important. It's completely beside the point of what he wants to share with her. They had been talking about water. He returns to that topic. But he returns to it in a very different way. Ignoring her questions that are related to cultural controversy, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now, there's so much wisdom in the way he handles this. People will often bring up what are really irrelevant issues as a means of diverting us from talking about important spiritual things. Depending upon how germane those things are to the truth, we can just ignore them often. Now, later on, there's another controversy she brings up that Jesus does deal with, and we'll look at that when we get there. But for right now, he just ignores this issue and says, "We were talking about water. I can give you living water that will not only quench your thirst eternally, but will in fact turn you into a source of water for yourself and others." And the woman, of course, responds, "Why is this thing going backwards? Wow, there it is." The woman responds in a very naturalistic kind of way. It's as though she purposely misunderstands what he just said about living water. Instead, she asks him a question, "Well, how would you get water here? This is a deep well, and you don't have a water pot or a pail or anything. How are you going to give me water?" But once again, she tries then to turn the issue. She says, "You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Well, he's the one who dug this well and used it to give water to his sons and his camels and everything else, and you're not greater than him, are you?" Jesus very lovingly and very firmly returns to the topic. He says, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." I want you to notice something. Jesus is leading the conversation. Did you notice that? Jesus is leading the conversation. That's because he's the one with something important to say. Now, think for me just a moment. If your neighbor's house were on fire, you don't go up and very politely tap on the front door and say, "Oh, by the way, how are you today? Is your wife okay? That isn't what you do, is it? You would say, "Your house is on fire. You need to get out of here very quickly." Now, he might say, "Well, that's rude. You didn't even ask me about my family." No, he probably wouldn't. Now, please understand, I do not want you to hear this. I'm not trying to say it as a should. I'm not trying to shame you into sharing the gospel with people that you know. I'm just trying to get you to understand that when you talk with people, you can lead the conversation. You really can. In Matthew 11, Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Listen to this. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So if Jesus encourages us to learn from him, let's learn from him. Let's look at what he did. Now, the next thing that he does is he broaches a very personal and sensitive topic. Or at least it would appear that way to us. What he says is, when she says to him, okay, give me this water. I don't want to come here to drink every day, and it's a real pain to have to come to the well. Give me this living water thing you were talking about. So he says to her, go and get your husband and come back. Now, because of what happens next, we know that Jesus had supernatural knowledge of her situation because of what he tells her next. But whether he did or not, the question or that what he tells her to do is culturally appropriate. Because he's saying to her, okay, if I'm going to talk to you about important things, then you need to have your husband in on this because I want to address you as a family. I don't want people to be able to say that I tricked you into something or that sort of thing. So go get your husband and come back. Well, she's probably a little embarrassed at least at this point. And she says to him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you've correctly said I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you've said truly. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. She obviously recognized the unusual nature of his knowledge of her situation. She begins to suspect that he's a prophet, one who receives direct supernatural revelation from God. So she makes one last-ditch effort to divert him from his intended message, bringing up the issue of where they ought to worship. In other words, returning to this whole Jewish-Samaritan controversy. She says, well, our fathers worshiped in this mountain, but you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship. And this time, Jesus actually addresses the controversy. But he does it head on, without apology, but lovingly, and he gets back to the heart of the matter. Jesus answers her question about worship and uses that to return to the heart of the matter. He starts out saying, in effect, that there is a time coming when that particular controversy will become utterly meaningless. Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You see, when the temple at Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD by Titus Vespasian, the city was leveled. There was great destruction in Samaria as well. Once that happens, the question of whether we worship God in Jerusalem or Samaria really becomes irrelevant, doesn't it? Here's the thing to think about. Why were the Jews required to worship? The law of Moses required them to worship at the temple, which was at Jerusalem. Because it was there that the presence of Yahweh, the presence of the Lord, was manifested between the cherubim atop the Ark of the Covenant that contained the tables of the law and the manna and Moses' rod that budded and all of that. It was there that the blood was sprinkled every year on Yom Kippur to make atonement for the sins of the people. That's why they had to worship there, because that's where God's presence was manifested. Why are we, as believers today, not required to go to any particular place to worship? Because the very presence of Yahweh is manifested in us by the indwelling person of the Holy Spirit of God. It is in our hearts that the blood of Christ, the once-for-all sacrifice for sin, has been sprinkled to cleanse us from all sin and to make us part of God's forever family. So we now have the temple of God within us. How's that for cool? That's pretty cool, isn't it? And in the process, I don't want you to miss this. It's a really important statement that we could spend an hour on easily, where he talks about worshiping God in spirit and truth. He says, and for such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Think about the impact of that statement itself. Christ came into the world to die for sin in order to bring people into worship of God. God seeks for those people. He's out actively looking for them. But here's the question we have to ask ourselves. Why doesn't this woman become upset? Why doesn't she just go off in a huff when Jesus talks about her husband and when he talks about the fact that, well, we worship in Jerusalem because that's where God told us to, and you people are worshiping something you don't even quite understand because salvation comes from the Jews? Why doesn't she get upset and leave? Why doesn't she just march off in a huff? I think the reason is because Jesus, despite the seeming bluntness of what he's saying, the seemingly straightforward method he uses to say what he says, he is obviously communicating to her that he loves her, that he is concerned about her. Paul talks in Ephesians 4 about speaking the truth in love. And we as believers need to learn that lesson from Jesus. Because that's what he did. He spoke the truth in love. He said to her what seemed to us, if the disciples had been there at this moment, they would have said, "Oh, Jesus, why did you have to talk about that? No, no, no." But you see, it didn't matter. Because he was communicating all the time, "I love you. I'm concerned about you. I want you to know who I am." Through the years, I have known a number of people that I'm absolutely convinced were gifted with evangelism. I mean, they were just really good at it. I'm not one of those people. I'll just tell you up front, I'm not. Thank you. But I'm not one of those people gifted with evangelism. But I've seen people that I know personally who could say things like this and not offend people. And the only answer I have is because they're doing it in a way that convinces the people, "I love you, that's why I'm saying this. I wouldn't say these things if I didn't care about you. I wouldn't tell you the truth if I didn't care about you." Christ's love is the issue, isn't it? Francis Schaeffer said that love is the ultimate apologetic. And that's true. People will let you say all kinds of things if they believe that you love them. So Jesus reveals his true identity to the woman. She's amazed at what he says. She says, "Sir, I know that Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am." Now that's literally what he says. He says, "I am." Ego eimi in Greek. I am. And then he has this little participial phrase, the speaking to you one. In other words, it's as if he's saying, "I, the one who's speaking to you, am." She clearly understood what he meant. This is the first clear declaration by Jesus of his divinity to someone, his deity to someone. And it is to a Samaritan woman. How's that? Pretty cool, isn't it? The central issue of the gospel is Jesus Christ. Period. Period. No other controversy, no other issue even comes close. So don't let those kinds of things distract you from sharing the heart of the gospel. And that is who Jesus is and what he did for us. So the woman, then, believe it or not, is the key to reaching the city for Christ. Verses 28 to 30 say, so the woman left her water pot, went into the city, and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? They went out of the city and were coming to him. Now, at the outset of his journey, if Jesus had told his disciples, look, we're going into Samaria, and I'm going to stop at Sychar by Jacob's well and talk to a Samaritan woman, and she will be the key to bringing a whole city to faith in Christ, to faith in me. They would have thought, as the Brits said, that he'd gone around the bend. You know, a little delusional here. But he wasn't delusional at all, was he? That was exactly what happened. This chance encounter resulted in an entire city coming to faith in Christ. It's interesting, isn't it, how God uses seemingly insignificant things in really significant ways in his kingdom. If you're like me, like most Christians, you read this story and you say to yourself, well, that's fine, that Jesus could do that. I mean, he was Jesus, you know, come on. I could never talk to somebody that way about the gospel. I just couldn't do it. So let's talk about some objections. Objection number one, I could never do that, what Jesus did here. I mean, he is, after all, Jesus. He's God made flesh, right? He could do that. Think about this for a moment. Throughout John's gospel, Jesus himself makes it abundantly clear that nothing that he does is done on his own initiative or in his own power. He is only doing the will of the Father, and he's doing it by the power of the Holy Spirit who has come upon him, who is indwelling him. Philippians chapter 2 makes it very clear that Christ was entirely submitted to the will of the Father. Entirely. Even to the point of death, even death on a cross, it says. So he was doing, in this episode, he was doing according to the will of the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit what the Father had given him to do. You know what's interesting about that is that that's precisely what he asks us to do, isn't it? To live according to the will of the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit. So you see, it doesn't work for me to say, well, I can't do that. You can do it exactly as Jesus did, according to the will of the Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And there's one other thing that this objection betrays. It betrays that we don't really believe that Jesus is really present in us and with us. But my Bible tells me over and over again that in trusting him as Savior, he instantaneously created in me a new man, as Paul says in Ephesians, in holiness and righteousness of the truth. Furthermore, that the Holy Spirit of God instantaneously baptized me into the body of Christ and now indwells me. And instantaneously, I have the very life of Christ in me. So he is really there. If that's true, then all I really have to do is open my life to people around me and let them in. Because if he's really there, they'll see him there. But see, we don't really believe that, do we? Because if we did, we'd understand the simplicity of it. All I have to do is to share my life with other people, to let them in. And you say, well, they'll see I'm a terrible person sometimes. Well, yeah, they will. I got news for you. They already know that. What they'll see is Jesus because he's really there. Really, really there. And he is ready, willing, and able to give us exactly the words to say, provided we are willing to say them, to allow the Holy Spirit to speak through us. One other thing, this conversation and the ensuing events took place, according to the text here, in about 2.5 days overall. He stayed there 2 days after this. Sometimes our evangelistic efforts may last for years because we have relationships with people, family members, co-workers, other relatives, fellow students, whoever they are, that maybe are long-standing. And it may take a while. That's okay. Just be ready when the time comes. There's another objection that we have to this idea. Well, I get too scared. I'm too tongue-tied to talk about Jesus with anyone. I have a question for you. Is there anyone here today who has ever shared Christ with someone, and in the process you were scared to death in doing it? Lots of hands. Isn't that funny? Every one of us, that's true. It just is. It's scary. Here's the thing, though. If you take the opportunity and you allow the Spirit to lead you and you say what you know He wants you to say in that situation, and that person expresses the slightest interest or the slightest positive response to what you've just said, what happens to that feeling of fear? It just goes away, doesn't it? All of a sudden you have hope and joy, and I may have the opportunity to share Christ with this person. And yet we allow what could be a momentary fear to keep us from letting Christ out so people can see Him. He is much more interested in leading us than we are in being led. Objection number 3. Jesus knew the importance of that woman. He knew that she would be the key to the whole city. No one I know could be so significant. Oh, really? Really? First of all, the whole idea of significance is beyond our ken and certainly beyond our control. All we can do is be faithful to humbly and simply allow people to see Christ in us by deed and by word. But we may never know how significant any given person is in Christ's economy. He alone knows. Let me illustrate this with another story, also a true story. In 1854, a 17-year-old man moved from Chicago to Boston to work in his uncle's shoe store. One of the uncle's requirements for the job was that the young man had to attend the Congregational Church of Mount Vernon, where he went. While there, the young man came under the tutelage of a Sunday school teacher named Edward Kimball, who led the young man to faith in Christ. That's a seemingly insignificant event as the world counts significance. But that young man's name was Dwight Lyman Moody. You may have heard of D.L. Moody. He became the best known and most respected evangelist of the 19th century. But that's not the end of the story. Through the years of Moody's ministry, another young man came to faith in Christ as a result of Moody's evangelistic efforts. That man's name was Mordecai Ham, Jr. Though never as well known as Moody, Ham became an effective evangelist for Christ in the late 19th and early 20th centuries. One night in 1934, Dr. Ham was conducting an evangelistic service in Charlotte, North Carolina. In that service, a young man came forward and trusted Christ as Savior. That young man's name was William Franklin Graham, Jr., known by his friends as Billy. Now, do you suppose for even a moment that Edward Kimball, in leading that 17-year-old man to Christ, had any concept of what would come from that? Never occurred to him. That as a result of that tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people would be born into the kingdom of God. And here's the really interesting thing. This is just one tiny thread of evangelism. There are thousands of others that we don't even know about. Men and women whose lives were changed, whose marriages were saved, whose families grew up knowing Christ as a result of coming to Christ through the witness of these men and others whom they touched. Because we don't know who led Edward Kimball to Christ, or who led that person to Christ, or that one. You see, we just don't know where this kind of thing will lead, do we? So we have no basis for judging the relative significance of one person led to Christ. But God does. God does. So, my thesis this morning is pretty simple. The best and most natural way to share Christ with those around us, whoever they may be, is to link truth about him to our everyday conversation and to let them see him in us because he really is there. You may have, as I do, people in your life who don't know Christ. And you may have some concern for them. I hope you do. How much time do we spend praying for them? How much time do we spend thinking about what do that person and I usually talk about? Is there some way that I can introduce some word, some concept about Christ that may get that person to thinking? You see, it's pretty seldom when we do that that people just fly off in a huff and don't ever talk to us again. And if they do, that's, we can't control that. But the fact is that most won't. And we may just have the opportunity to share Christ with them. What an incredible thing that would be. And the way it starts is for us just to let them into our lives and to say, this is me, warts and all. Oh, and by the way, Jesus is here. Let's pray. Father, it is scary for us to think of risking talking about you, talking about Christ to those who don't know you. But we know, Father, that that's what you're about. You're about spreading the news, the glorious news of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have allowed us to be a part of that. Help us, Father, to understand that we are just people who have water surrounded by people who are dying of thirst, and to be willing to share it with them. In Jesus' name, amen.